Let me pray for us, and I'll introduce our series for this morning and what is coming ahead in Equipping Hours. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the great privilege it is to be your people, the additional privilege that it is to gather together out from the world, to sit under your word, to sing songs of praise to you, to pray together, to encourage one another, to remember all that you've done for us by your great grace. Lord, you have intended these times for us to be together. You have commanded us to be together. You have instructed us on what to do when we are together. And all of this for our good. We thank you for your order. We thank you for your planning. We thank you for the programming that you direct us to. Lord, all of these things are means by which you accomplish your purposes for us in this pilgrimage we have in this life. I think about my own heart, my own life, my own tendencies. If I were adrift without the local church, I think I know what my heart would do. So we thank you for the encouragement from you, the command indeed to be together, to receive from you through one another those things that build us up and encourage us and give us hope, renew our affections, recalibrate our thinking, and equip us to go out into this world as ambassadors of the gospel. So we pray even this morning that we would be equipped again to think rightly about your church and what we do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome back to Equipping Hour. And I want to give you a little programming note for what is ahead. For the remainder of this calendar year, really through the fall, we'll be using Equipping Hour to go through a philosophy of ministry. I will explain that series in just a moment. I mentioned a while ago that we'll be doing a world religions series. You can mark your calendars for the spring. The men are getting ready for that series. And so if you were looking forward to that, hoping that this morning you could study a bunch of deception, you're going to have to wait until early next year to get to that series. In the meantime, we'll be looking together at a philosophy of ministry. And a philosophy of ministry, if you are not aware, is a way of thinking about church. It asks the question, why do we do what we do? And that's the series we'll be walking through. In about 15 segments, we show up on a Sunday morning and we do things. Why are we doing that? In fact, the last time we went through a philosophy of ministry series was 2017 and 2018. So if you're here during that time, I know it seems a lifetime ago, 7, 8 years ago, that we kind of went behind the scenes, pulled the curtain back a little bit, and explained together to each other as a church, why do we do what we do? And so it's time for us to revisit this. And when we think about what you see on a Sunday morning when you come and we gather together, we sing songs, we pray together, we celebrate the Lord's table, you hear a 50-minute monologue from a guy standing up front. Why do we do these things? Is this tradition? Is this personal preference? Is this some sort of entrepreneurial spirit? Is this just the way we've always done it? Certainly, there are preferences when we get together. The style of chair that you're sitting in was somebody's preference. The way the building is shaped is a whole series of preferences. The time that we meet, 9 a.m. for an equipping hour. There's no Bible verse that tells us we have to start at 9 a.m. We do have commands to gather. Somebody has to decide when. And so some of the things we do are built around preferences. And even those preferences most likely spill out of principles. And the principles are governed not by what works, pragmatism, but by what does God's word say. What's underneath the veneer, what's behind the scenes of the programming, if a church is biblical, comes out of the clear and express commands of God and the applied principles of the Word of God into the real day-to-day life and programming of a local church. So that's what's behind a philosophy of ministry series. And you don't always see a philosophy of ministry on a church's website. If you go to a church's website, you'll see programs and you'll see activities. Maybe you'll see a calendar and personnel. And hopefully you'll see a doctrinal statement. And the philosophy of ministry sort of goes in between the doctrinal statement and the programming. It's how we get from an inerrant, authoritative, clear, sufficient Bible to things like preaching or next generation ministries or small group operations. It's sort of the between. How do we get from what the Word of God says we must do as a local church to how do we implement that, and why do we implement it in the way that we implement it in the life of the local church? That's what a philosophy of ministry is. And I would suggest to you that if you were ever in a position to look for a church, or if you've been in the position of moving somewhere or changing churches, you know that finding a church is not easy. Oftentimes, what people will do when they start shopping for a church is visit various churches and listen to sermons or observe on a Sunday morning. And there are things you could glean from that kind of exercise. You may get on a website, read the doctrinal statement, read the fine print of everything you can find on a website, and listen to a year's worth of sermons. But I would suggest the fast track for knowing what a church is would be to sit down with the leadership and ask, why do you do what you do? Because there you will find very quickly if the shepherds of a local church are adhering to God's word. We do this because of this passage applied in this way for these people at this time. And the leadership of a church ought to be able to answer that kind of question. Why do you do this? Oh, let me show you. And certainly some things, as I said before, may fall into a category of preference. We like meeting at 9 a.m. for equipping hour. We could pick 2 in the afternoon, I suppose. But at the bottom, all of the things that a church does ought to find their way back to the Word of God. There are non-negotiables in Scripture about how to do church. This is not a free-for-all. In fact, the Word of God gives much instruction. There are 3 letters in the New Testament that we call the pastoral letters. That is 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all directed to 2 men, Paul's protégés in ministry, whom he instructed about how to do church. Those are great sort of instruction manuals for asking and answering the question, what should the local church do? In fact, if you take the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you just list out all of the commands that are pertinent to local church operations, you get a long list. Not every command in there is the same. Paul tells Timothy, take some wine for your frequent stomach ailments, right? That is a specific command to Timothy. But if you look at all the commands in those letters for what the church is supposed to be, you find a pretty long list, and it's a great checklist, and it's only a starting point. It's a great checklist for, is my church biblical? Is it doing what God said to do? One of the elements of our philosophy of ministry, which we'll get to in a few weeks, is simply follow the script. What does the Bible say the church must be, and what does the Bible say about what the church must do? We have to do those things. And while a church can do a lot of other things too, if it's not doing the things the Bible says a church must do, then it's failing at that level as a church. Ephesians chapter 4 is another place to see what is the church like and what must it do. Matthew 18 gives specific instructions to the church about dealing with sin and its members. Matthew 28 gives marching orders for the church about making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commands, which is the whole body of the New Testament literature. In fact, all of the New Testament letters are written to churches or people in the church with instructions about how to do church. And then, of course, Jesus gave letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation that give further instruction. The Bible is full of instruction about what to do that governs and directs and writes for us a philosophy of ministry. A church is not a free-for-all. Church is not to be a consumer-driven enterprise. You walk into a church and you say, well, I really want the music to be this way. I want the people to dress a certain way. I want the environment to look like this. And if it isn't meeting my expectations of what I want as a consumer, I'll go find some place that's doing it. And so churches have given themselves over to that consumeristic mindset. What do I need to do to get those people in here? How do I please them? How do we organize our services so people don't nod off? It needs to be exciting. It needs to be emotional. It needs to be gripping. It needs to be practical. Whatever it is that people want. Shorter sermons, longer sermons. Just put your finger to the wind and ask the people what they want. That is not the right approach. Furthermore, the church is not to be subject to the whims and personal preferences of those who happen to be in charge. Listen, leadership in the church is servant leadership, modeled after the Lord Jesus Christ in humility and selfless sacrificial love. You don't get into church leadership so that you can do the things the way you want to do them, leading with your own preferences. Now, the church actually has been instructed significantly about how to do what it does in the Word of God. And so that's the purpose of our Philosophy of Ministry series, to let all of us together see why do we do what we do. Hopefully this will inform you someday if you go plant a church in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, or if you plant a church or be a part of a church plant across town or across the country. If you have to move at some time and try to find another church, I hope this series will be helpful for you in finding another church. But most of all, we desire for this series to be helpful for you. It's an accountability for the shepherds of this church, for you to hear why we do what we do, and to ground it in the Word of God, so that if we ever deviate, you hold us accountable. And in the meantime, you pray for the leaders of this church, and you long for this church to be biblical, to be doing what it's doing according to God's Word, according to God's plan, His means, His processes. So all of this is an accountability for the leadership. It's also an accountability for you. So we ask questions like this. Why do we sing songs when we get together? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. What kind of songs should we be singing when we sing? Why do we have small groups? What should we be doing in our small groups? Why do we listen to sermons? Why do we have a children's ministry? Why are there women's and men's discipleship ministries in the church? Why do we have a women's conference coming up next weekend? All of these things are driven by a biblical philosophy of ministry. It's helpful for all of us to see that together. The biblical philosophy of ministry is the doctrinal commitments of the church fleshed out in its programming. And often what is seen is driven by what is not seen. If you've been to San Francisco, you may have ridden one of the cable cars. Those have been around for a long time, and it's a really fascinating technology. You get on this vehicle that doesn't have an engine. It's not pulled by a horse. It's not attached by a trailer to some tractor or some other vehicle, and yet it moves at 9.5 miles an hour across the city. How does it do that? And there's a man standing on the sidewalk he pulls a lever, and then there's a man standing in the cable car that pulls another lever, and then it just goes. What is going on? And what's going on, of course, is underneath the pavement. You've got these parallel steel tracks the car travels on, but the man on the sidewalk that's pulling a lever is pulling a lever that lifts up a cable underneath the concrete within range of the cable car, and the man inside the cable car is pulling a lever that causes these teeth to grab onto the moving cable. The cable's moving all the time. And so these teeth grab onto it, and then the cable car goes. You don't see any of that stuff, and you certainly don't see the massive single motor that drives all three lines of the San Francisco cable cars all at the same time. That's underground, making a lot of noise down there, a lot of action, a lot of moving parts, and yet it's driving these cable cars all over the city. Most of it's unseen, and we benefit from what's above ground. So this is sort of looking underneath the ground, behind the regularly scheduled programming that we do. At 10:15 this morning, we'll have a welcome. We'll sing some songs. This morning, we get to celebrate baptisms and church membership, and we'll hear a sermon. This morning will be a sermonette. I'm supposed to end it after 25 minutes. Bold print, stop at 11:30. That's what my sermon notes say this morning. But why do we do that? What's underground? Why would we do this? Why do we have expository preaching? Expository preaching is installment number one in our philosophy of ministry series. The title of this message is simply Preach the Word. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. I would encourage you to turn there this morning. And the command, three simple words in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4 are this: preach the word. It's a command to proclaim, and it has a direct object, the word, short for the word of God. Very simple and straightforward command. It informs the church what the church must expect when it comes to gather. What must be the central hub of our gathering together? There are many things we must do, many things we're commanded to do. But there is this central thing called preaching that we gather for week after week after week. And we subscribe to what is called expository preaching. That is a certain brand of preaching that we believe is in keeping with the very nature of the Word of God. Why do we spend 50 minutes or more every Sunday listening to a passage of the Bible explained? Why do we do that? Why is that the centerpiece of our corporate worship service? Why, for instance, are we working our way through the entire book of Revelation, verse by verse by verse? And when that's done, Lord willing, 1 Corinthians. Why on Sunday nights, one psalm after another, verse by verse? Tonight you get to hear Psalm 36 from Scott Demarest. And when the psalms are done, another book. Let's explain this morning why we preach the way that we do. Expository preaching comes from the word to exposit, or to put forth something, to put something forward. And the idea is we're putting forward the Word of God. That is the objective. I'm going to give you a definition, or maybe a description of expository preaching. And I borrowed the wording here from Matt Wehmeyer. He says, expository preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's Word, in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text and brings the contemporary implications of its timeless truth to bear on the lives of the people. I'll say that one more time. A little bit of a mouthful, but very important pieces to this. Expository preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's Word, in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text and brings the contemporary implications of its timeless truth to bear on the lives of people. So in a given moment, there is a text of Scripture and there is an audience for preaching. In between is the preacher, and the preacher has to get the text right and has to bring the right understanding of that biblical text to bear on the lives of real people in real time. This is one of the reasons that no two sermons, even sermons from the same text, from biblical faithful preachers, they're not going to be the same. The text is working its way through the life of the proclaimer and into the lives of the people in a given era, in a given place in time in church history. It is important for us to have all of these things together. Most importantly, the preaching will be authoritative, as Dr. Wehmeyer says, but it will be authoritative only as it is accurate. The authority of the preacher is not bound up in his office. The authority of the preacher is not bound up in his opportunity. I'm standing up here, so what I'm saying is true and binds your lives. No, no, no. It's only binding to the degree that it is accurate. A preacher's authority is derived authority, not inherent authority, not personal authority. It is the authority that comes from the Word of God, and the preacher is commanded to preach with authority. But that authority is not his own. The authority comes from the Word of God, which means the preacher must get the Word of God right and accurately reflect the authority inherent in God's own words. Which is why we're sticklers for meaning. For hermeneutics, we want to make sure we're following the rules of interpretation, that we understand how language works and we convey accurately what God intended. We press for what we call authorial intent. We're not sitting around in a group asking each other, what do you think the Word of God means to you today? We want to know what God meant by what He said. And it never changes. And so the preacher's task is to get God's meaning through the human authors in the Holy Spirit breathed out word and declare it, to explain it, to make it clear to audiences that are removed by thousands of years from when it was originally penned, which means the preacher has to work hard at languages and historical context and the setting. And this leads us to why we would do consecutive exposition. Expository preaching just means you're going to open the Bible and rightly explain a passage of the Bible. But consecutive exposition means you're going to go from one passage to the next, to the next, to the next, in consecutive order as it was written. And one of the reasons we love that kind of expository preaching is that it keeps the preacher and the hearers in their context. Now, from time to time, you'll hear what we might call one-off sermons. This morning is an example. We're just parachuting into 2 Timothy 4. We didn't lead up by preaching all the verses up to this in 2 Timothy. I hope that we can rightly understand the four verses in the first part of 2 Timothy 4 this morning. That's expository preaching. We're going to put forth the meaning of this text, explain it, and apply it to our lives. But the benefits of consecutive exposition as a regular diet for the church mean you don't get to skip over things. You don't get to avoid hard passages. Listen, there are many passages that I've preached I would never have picked, but they picked us because they were the next verses. You just have to. And that is the right kind of diet for a church. This allows us to do what Paul said of his own ministry in Acts 20 when he said, I did not shrink away from preaching anything profitable. He goes on in verse 27 of Acts 20 to say, I preached to you the whole counsel of God. How do you preach the whole counsel of God and not avoid anything that was profitable? Commit yourself to consecutive exposition. Verse by verse by verse, week after week after week, book by book by book until it's done, and then start over and keep going until you die. That's the task. And listen, the preacher has no message but the words of God. Who would dare stand in a place like this and pretend to give some sort of authority? At best, you could give TED Talks, advice on life, and what is that worth in a myriad of opinions in this world? I'd just rather sit down. But if the church is committed to hearing from God, the church must be committed to expository preaching. We together must hear God's word. And we've got to get it right. Later on in this series, I believe it's number 11 in the Philosophy of Ministry series, we'll talk about accurately handling the word. At every level in this church, Next Generation Ministries servants must accurately handle God's word. Your small group leader must accurately handle God's word. People who counsel one another, we together must accurately handle God's word. We must all be equipped to rightly understand God's word. And certainly the one who preaches, the shepherds who preach and teach and handle God's word regularly in this church must accurately handle the word. We're accountable to you for that. We're accountable to one another for that. Ultimately, we're accountable to God for that. Keep in mind, too, that the letters of the New Testament, the Gospels, they were written in the way that they were written. The book of Romans, for instance, is a letter. It was written and it was intended to be read as a letter from front to back, from left to right, from beginning to end. And so consecutive exposition lets you keep the texts of Scripture in the order in which God intended. That's really helpful. It keeps us from jumping around from favorite spot to favorite spot or making connections that the grammar of the text doesn't warrant. So what is it that drives us to preach the way that we do, to sit together and listen to sermons week after week, verse by verse, through books? Why do we design a service centered around the preaching of God's word? Design a room that is fit for hearing the spoken word. Maybe you've been in some European cathedrals, some of those wonderful buildings with the great arches and the vaulted ceilings and the hard floors. They are wonderful to sing in. The singing just reverberates. It's magnificent. They're terrible for preaching. The spoken word gets muffled and hard to hear. We want a room where we can clearly hear words because words have meaning. And we want to know what God meant by what he said and see it applied to our lives. So there's a reason the architecture of this room is what it is. There's a reason for sound baffling. There's a reason for electronic helps. Microphones, amplification, speakers. All of that is important so that we can hear God's word. We have put seats, hopefully, that are comfortable enough for you to sit in for long stretches. Overhead lights so that you can follow along with God's word in your own copy of God's word. Listen, when I preach, I don't want to put the words of the text of Scripture up on the screen. In some contexts, that's helpful. We do that with our public reading of Scripture. There are some times and places where we employ the slides to put the Word of God up there. But when I'm teaching God's Word, I want you to be able to look down and see it in your own Bible. To look down and see, is what he's saying accurate? And a lot of us are reading a number of really different but really good English versions, and there's a benefit to comparing and contrasting the English versions of our text. You need to be able to see it in your own word. And the best benefit from a clear sermon is that you could leave a sermon and not say, wow, that was incredible. But you could go back to your Bible in that afternoon, forget who it was that preached it, and see the amazing things right there in the text of Scripture. May the preacher be forgotten and the Word of God be remembered. And of course, we love to hand out Bibles. Maybe you're one of those who forgets his Bible every week, and so when the ushers come down the aisle and slip your hand up so you can have a copy of God's Word, yes, I forgot mine. It's also for people who are visiting and maybe not accustomed to, what are we going to do here? You mean we're going to spend 50 minutes looking at a text? I need to follow along. Yes, you need to follow along. And if you don't own a Bible, keep this one. You need a copy of God's Word. There's a reason why we do these things. Fundamental reason why we preach the way we preach is this mandate for us in 2 Timothy 4:1-4. Look down at it with me this morning. Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. This is a serious, even a sobering passage. 2 Timothy was written in the late 60s AD. Paul was in his second Roman imprisonment. These are some of Paul's last recorded words. And you can hear the seriousness in his tone. In fact, later in this chapter, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul knows he is going the way of all flesh. And a man of such serious life purpose is handing the baton to a younger man, hoping to give to him with his passing words, his last words, the same urgency that he lived with, fought for. And this urgency he gives in this letter to Timothy, his protege. And the command of Timothy comes with deadly serious importance. Why must the church gather? Why must the church gather regularly to hear the word of God proclaimed? Well, because God directed the church to do so, and because we desperately need it. And so our consciences are bound by this imperative, this urgent instruction. And frankly, eternity is in the balance. The most important things we can do, the most important words we can hear, is to sit under and listen to the word of God proclaimed. Listen, I know some people think 50-minute sermon, if they get 50 minutes, that's wishful thinking. Smed preaches longer than that. We all know it. Put away your watches. But if you think what an hour of God's word has to compete with on a Sunday, just on a Sunday, much less an entire week. Think about the worldview that comes through in one episode of your favorite show, or if you binge watch six episodes in a row of your favorite show. Think about what it means to be a student and walk into a college classroom where your professors don't know Christ and hate him and don't believe God's word and despise it. What does your mind have to compete with? How full must your heart be with the truth of God's word to compete against the worldviews coming at you week in, week out? In music, in advertising, in the people around you, the way that they think, and then your own brain, your own wayward thoughts, your own distractions. Listen, I know I'm making the case. We need 8-hour sermons. Look, there are points in biblical history where they stood in the rain for hours, stood to listen to the word of God, taught, translated, explained, and applied. I'm not suggesting 8 hours in the rain. But I am suggesting we need to maintain our commitment to this urgent call. There are three elements here, Paul's instruction to Timothy, that bind the conscience, both of the preacher and the hearer. The first is a sobering charge in verse 1. Look at it again. Paul says, I solemnly charge you. This introduction is designed to impress us with the seriousness of the subject. If a very serious instruction is not enough, listen to how he unfolds it. He says, in the presence of God. This kind of seriousness is the kind of seriousness that the people of Israel would have felt at the base of Mount Sinai, or Isaiah the prophet would have felt at the year King Uzziah died and he was ushered into the very presence of Yahweh. The sobering awareness that God is present and we answer to him. This kind of charge demands that the preaching of a preacher must be the kind of preaching he would wish he had done if he were to see God face to face. Did I represent you well? Did I get the text right? Did I care for your people well? This charge demands the kind of hearing of preaching that the hearers would want to answer God for. God, you spoke through your word. Did I listen? Did I subject my life to your ways? Paul says, not only in the presence of God, but also in the presence of Christ Jesus. And notice how Christ Jesus is described. He is the judge. He is the one that will judge the living and the dead. That is, every human being will one day stand before the bar of Jesus Christ to be assessed. Believers have a certain kind of assessment, unbelievers have another kind, but all of us will stand before Christ. The preacher will stand before Christ for the way he preached, and the hearers of God's word will stand before Christ regarding the way they listened. And then he says, and by his appearing. A reminder, Jesus Christ is coming back. This has ramifications for all who would represent him. When Jesus puts his foot back on this earth, we want to have no regrets about how we listen to God's word, who we sat under, or if we have opportunity to be heralds of God's word, what we said. Finally, he says, and by his kingdom. I think the idea here is that by the authority of the king himself, with a reminder that the only way sinners will ever enter God's kingdom is by believing the gospel. The gospel that must be the center and the heartbeat of a church, the center and the heartbeat of faithful biblical preaching, that sinners are saved only by grace, only on the basis of faith and only by the work of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The preacher here is charged with the king's authority in view of the king's return to preach the king's message. And that's where this passage takes us next. It is the second element of Paul's charge to preachers. It's the king's message, and it is this simple command, preach the word. Preach the word. Three simple words. They're filled out by the rest of verse 2. The word for preach is a word that was used of a herald, someone proclaiming someone else's message. It means to proclaim aloud. It means to make public proclamation. And what is it that is to be proclaimed? Look down again at verse 2, the word. Very simply, the content of biblical preaching is to be the word of God. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra and the Levites read and explained the book, the law of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said he proclaimed the word of God to the Thessalonians. In Colossians 1:25, it was the word of God the Colossians believed, and on and on and on throughout Scripture. It is the word of God that is to be preached. Not the ideas of men, not the latest trends and fads, not politics, not social theories, not entertainment, not self-help pep talks, not feel-good human interest stories, not philosophy, not even theology. Of course, theology is the knowledge of God. We love theology. Sermons, if they are biblical, are by nature theological, but we do not preach as the content of preaching in the church theological constructs or systematic theology. That's man's organization system of God's word. But what is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? Your systematic theology textbook? The way Charnock articulated something, or a good Jonathan Edwards quote? No, what has power, what gets inside the human heart and does God's supernatural work, wielded by the Spirit of God, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and only the Word of God. Only the Word of God is living and active. Only the Word of God is inerrant. Any explanation of the Word of God is subject to error. Any system of organizing the Word of God is subject to error. It's a layer removed, or in some cases, many layers removed from the Word of God itself, which alone is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Bible that we are to preach is the inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient Word. It is the God-breathed word. By the way, how could you preach if the Bible contained errors? Who would then be the arbiter of what parts to cut out and what parts to preach? The proclaimer then becomes the ultimate authority. Why would you preach if the Bible did not convey God's authority? Why would you preach if it did not come with the "Thus saith the Lord" stamp of approval, stamp of sufficiency, stamp of power, stamp of eternal import? If we didn't have the authoritative and error-free Word of God, we should cancel preaching altogether. There'd be no reason for this business. And then what would you preach if the Bible could not be understood? Sometimes people lose sight of the clarity of Scripture. They go the postmodern route and say, well, everybody has their truth. It's all perspectival. You see it this way. I say it that way. And black and white doesn't really matter. It's all the same. It's all good. The Bible's not like that. It's in black and white, even the red letter portions of your Bible. It just says what it says. And God wrote to be understood. God does not have a speech impediment. God does not have a problem conveying truth through human language. The problem is on our end. We have to work hard to understand. We have to work hard to listen well and apply. There are many barriers to the clarity of Scripture on our end. There are no barriers on God's end. And if it weren't clear, what in the world would we be doing? And then if the Bible were not sufficient for the spiritual needs of humanity, you and I would be scrambling to add other resources to our spiritual lives. The Word of God doesn't deal with the stuff I'm struggling with, so I need to go to these other resources. And then it's just a smorgasbord of man's ideas. But But the Word of God is actually sufficient to meet every spiritual need. There is nothing that you need to be pleasing to God that the Word of God does not give us instruction, encouragement, help, and hope for. It is sufficient. And that is what must be preached. To replace an inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient word with the ideas of men is the height of audacity, insanity, really. If you ever find yourself in a church where the Word of God is being replaced by the ideas of men, run away. And precisely because the Bible is what it is, it can be read, obeyed, studied, and proclaimed. And later on in the series, we'll get to the hermeneutics or the set of rules we must use to rightly understand the Word of God. It is popular in literature today to disregard the author's purpose in writing. You take your favorite novel from your favorite author, and then you concoct a meaning of that work that emerges only after you have encountered it. That's sort of the reader response theory to literature. It means something to you that it never meant to the writer. And the academics can decide whether or not that's a legitimate approach to Herman Melville or Nathaniel Hawthorne, but that is not a legitimate approach to the Bible. It's inappropriate to implant our own meanings into scriptures. We must get God's meaning. This is why John MacArthur has said over the years, if you do not have the meaning of the scriptures, you do not have the scriptures. That means the words on the page are not magical in themselves. If you just get the words right and say them out loud like some sort of incantation, then things go well for you. No, you actually have to understand what they mean. You need to get at what God meant by what he said. Otherwise, it has no authority. We do all of that striving to understand together what the words mean in relationship to each other in their historical setting. It becomes important for us to understand what did Paul mean when he spoke this to Timothy as a starting point. And only when we do that well can we then come across the 2,000 years of church history and ask and answer the question, what should I be doing with this? How does this implicate my life? Expository preaching is explanatory preaching. And the purpose of it is to explain or put forth the meaning of the text of Scripture, and the Word of God demands that kind of preaching. You have to understand that if we are to be faithful to this charge, that preaching is not a conversation. It is proclamation. It is a heralding of God's message. Not allowed to avoid difficult passages or unpleasant topics. We need to explain all that God has said and explain what he meant. We don't apologize for God. We don't soften the edges around the Word of God. We need to let it loose and let it say what it says. To preach God's Word means we don't talk around the ideas that are found in the text. We don't hover over a text without dropping into the details. The preaching of a text isn't read a passage of Scripture as a launching pad for whatever I want to say. The text of Scripture is to drive and shape and limit the sermon. By the way, if a passage of Scripture becomes a launch pad for a preacher to say whatever he wants to say, then the preacher launches himself and his hearers away from that which is inerrant, authoritative, clear, and sufficient. It moves us away from what God has given for life and for godliness. And we're left only with the thoughts of men. Psalm 49:20 says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 146:4 says, man's spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. What good are all the cumulative ideas of men compared to the Word of God, which never changes and stands forever? Preaching the Word of God requires a specific kind of humility. Isaiah 66:2, God says, this is the one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. To proclaim the Word of God humbly means you don't proclaim trending topics. You don't preach for the applause of men. You don't preach out of fear of man. You don't preach to please men. If you fear God rather than man, you humbly submit to the understanding and the proclamation of God's word. And then you can speak with the authority of heaven. Preaching is a funny business. I don't believe there will be preaching in heaven. There will be no need. If some supposed herald tries to stand in your way between you and Jesus and tell you what Jesus is like, tell him to sit down. I'm here for him. But for now, God has ordained the means of preaching. And the preacher doesn't have his own message. Again, his identity is to be lost in the hearing of the word he's proclaiming. And I'll give you three illustrations of the preacher. All of these are borrowed. The first comes from the very word to preach here, and it is the idea of a herald. Think about a town crier. He says, "Hear ye, hear ye," and then he gives the king's message. He is hired to proclaim someone else's message, and you have to get the message right, or you're fired as the town crier. It's not your message to tweak. You just say the script that has been given you. Another good illustration of the preacher is that of the waiter. At a restaurant, the waiter brings the food to your table. He didn't design the entree. He didn't write the menu. He didn't prepare the food. The waiter's task is simple. How well can you get it to the table without dropping it? If the waiter inside a coat pocket has extra spices and seasonings and a whisk and just starts meddling on the way to the table, the waiter's doing it wrong. The chef prepared the meal. The waiter's job is to get it to the table. Another illustration is that of the ambassador. The ambassador in a foreign country represents the interests of the king and the kingdom, the country that is his home. And so the proclaimer is to be faithful to represent the king's wishes. He's not allowed to make up ideas, write treaties of his own, negotiate deals. As an ambassador, if he is a faithful one, he must represent the king. You dare not inappropriately insert yourself into the task. And preachers easily fall into the trap of saying what they want to say. You see a text, you see something that excites the mind, you get interested, you get excited, and you launch maybe a hobby horse topic. Every text becomes the soapbox to stand up and give the message you want to say. A preacher of God's word is not at liberty to do such things. Not if he's faithful. Preach the word. Listen, the listener can easily fall into the same kind of trap. I just want to hear what I want to hear. You know, the parts where my heart gets indicted or I have to squirm, I'm getting uncomfortable, you're meddling in my life a little bit. I don't want to listen to those parts. Just give me the good stuff. I just want to be encouraged. I just want to feel good about how I'm living my life right now. Just give me the gospel. Don't tell about how my life needs to change when I've got things that need to be upended. The listener easily can fall into a desire to have ears tickled. The result is that biblical preaching will not always be popular. Sometimes it has been. Think the Scottish Reformation happened really two times in one century in Scotland, where everybody was preaching biblical truth and sending missionaries to the ends of the earth. Think about First Great Awakening in New England. Think about Acts 2, where biblical preaching was really popular. I remember the first time that I noticed the kind of preaching that we hear week in and week out at Grace Bible Church. I was at a preaching conference, and there was a pastor there who, with his Bible and a whole stack of notes, stood behind a pulpit and spoke for an hour. Now, at this preaching conference, two preachers had preceded him, and they didn't have notes. And they walked back and forth across a stage, and they flung their arms, and they told stories, and we laughed, and we cried, and it was great. And I remember thinking, man, that's good preaching. That's so powerful, because I felt things. I can't remember what I knew at the end, but I felt things. And then this third preacher just had the audacity to stay in one place behind a pulpit. And he kept looking down. Like, where's the eye contact? Where's the rhetorical devices? He just kept looking down at his notes, at what he had obviously prepared. It was so distasteful to me. I thought he was boring. And I put my little notebook away. Until about 5 minutes in, and I realized he was saying something. And this pastor was preaching from Ephesians 5, and I remember the sermon to this day. And he preached on why he loved the church, because Christ loved the church and died for the church. And he was explaining things from the text that were driving their way deep into my own life. And I needed it. He droned on and on in his explanation of one verse after another. God was changing me through it. And once you get a taste for being fed God's word in that way, you never go back. You just can't stomach the drivel of emotional tugs and feel-good stories with no substance. You know you need God's word. I realize now that I had grown accustomed to being entertained by preaching while being starved of the word of God. And what I needed was a preacher who would get out of the way and just explain the text of Scripture. Help me understand what God's word says. Help me understand what it means. Help me apply it to my life. Paul fills this out even more in verse 2. He says, "Be ready in season and out of season." Is it preaching season? Yes, it's always preaching season. It just means when it's popular, when it's not popular. When people like it, when they don't like it. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Listen, these commands reflect what the Word of God itself does in the lives of God's people. It brings correction, encouragement, and instruction. And biblical preaching does this because it just puts forth the Word of God, which does it. So you preach in good times, untimely times, convenient times, inconvenient times. There are seasons when people will flock to hear biblical preaching, and there are seasons when people will run away and go after anything else. Timothy, stay the course. Stick to the script. Keep doing this God's way. To reprove is to bring a fault to light in order to bring correction. To rebuke is to confront an error, to express strong disapproval, to warn. To exhort is to call alongside. It has the idea of encouraging, appealing, to strongly exhort. That's the idea here. The Word of God comes alongside us to give us courage, to appeal to us for some change in thought, in attitude, or in action. And so we reprove, rebuke, and exhort when people want it and when they don't want it. The preacher can't put his finger to the wind and say, "Oh, do people need encouragement today?" Whatever the Word of God says, that's what you do. And you need to think about the trajectories of our lives. Where would we naturally go? You know what a trajectory is? You got a dot and a line with an arrow at the end. You follow that out to a terminal destination. And the degrees matter, right? 1 degree off, 60 miles down the road, is going to be a mile off course. So when you're driving, of course, we have roads that keep us, but maybe if you think about if you were flying an airplane and there's no road, or driving a boat on a lake and there's no lane markers, you're always making course corrections. You're too high, you're too low, you're too far to the left, too far to the right, you're too fast, you're too slow, and you're always changing things. And the Christian life is like that. We're always making course corrections. And maybe early in the Christian life, your course corrections look like this. You're making big changes. Wow, I'm way off over here. I'm way off over there. But even later in your Christian life, you're always off somewhere and making hopefully smaller and smaller course corrections to stay on God's path. Preaching is designed to keep us where we need to be, and a regular diet of hearing God's word explained and applied has that effect in our lives. There is movement away from this kind of preaching. Many pastors in evangelical churches have no place for correction or exhortation or rebuke from the pulpit. People don't want their faults pointed out. You know, just give me something practical for my life. You know, I can get on YouTube and watch an instructional. We can all do that together. Just give me something happy. Give me a few tips. This comes under the banner of what people sometimes call practical preaching. As if doctrine's not practical, as if thinking rightly about God is not practical. But they're looking for something short. Give me three tips to improve my marriage today. Give me five strategies for making more money at work. How do I have a better home life with my kids, obedient children, or whatever? But those things aren't tied to the Word of God, and the Word of God has so much more in store for us than that glib practicality. When God's Word is clearly preached, it will be immensely practical. It will bring conviction where it intersects areas of lives that need correction, so we don't shy away from those things. If we shy away from those, we will starve and we'll be off course sooner than we can imagine. And notice he says, preach with all patience and instruction. This is long-suffering, enduring forbearance. The pulpit ought not be an angry place. If you think about your heralding work in the world that needs the gospel, you shouldn't be an angry evangelist. If you think about your handling of the Word of God in your home, the Word of God should not take on the character of you being inconvenienced and therefore upset about it. It ought to come with all the moods and modes of the Word of God itself. And here, what's highlighted is patience and instruction. You know, it's tragic when you're learning some new skill and somebody's teaching you something and you don't get it right and they just yell at you. You're doing it wrong. Can you tell me how to do it right? The Word of God comes with that kind of patient instruction, and so must the heralding of God's Word. And notice this comes with instruction, that is, aiming at the mind. Your emotions are a wonderful capacity that God gives to you. They have their place, but their role is not to discern truth. Their role is not to give guidance for decision making. All of that must come from God's Word rightly understood. Think about the nature of the Word of God. Sometimes people will say, well, how can I trust the Bible? How do I know it's true? Defend the Bible for me. And if you've walked with Christ long enough, you know this book needs no defense. Like Martin Luther said, it is a lion. Just let it out of its cage, let go the leash, and it will defend itself. John MacArthur's radio Bible teaching ministry on that basis was given the little mantra, unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. It comes from that Martin Luther quote. And you know this as a Christian, your steady diet of the Word of God, reading it yourself, encouraging one another with it, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, week after week after week, verse by verse, book by book, year after year, it will do its work. And you've seen its supernatural power. You've seen its efficacy. So the command, preach the Word. The passage closes with a sad commentary, and this adds to us the urgency for preaching God's Word as a philosophy of ministry in the church. The sad commentary is this. Look at verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy truth, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves, literally pile on for themselves, teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. What will people turn to? Not people that are unashamedly, unflinchingly proclaiming God's Word, verse by verse, whatever it says next, applied to lives, but people who will tell them what they want to hear. Ear-tickling hucksters. A negotiation is made, a bargain is reached. Hey, I'll tell you stuff that feels good if you keep coming. That is not the charge here. That is not the task of the herald. the waiter or the ambassador. That is not the task of the preacher. The task of the preacher is to proclaim God's word. The task of the hearer is to listen to God's word, grow in discernment. Reject those who only tell you what you want to hear. What happens when they don't do that? They turn their ears away from the truth. Picture that for a moment. I don't want the truth, so I'm going to take my ears and remove them from proximity to anything true. Do you know this principle in your own life? Maybe you're harboring some corner of godlessness in your life, or you just kind of want to coast and you start drifting. I don't feel like going to small group tonight. I'm going to sleep in on Sunday morning, miss a Sunday, miss two, miss three. Absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. And the heart easily will go after things that won't alter the furniture. Meddle with things that need to be changed. How are we to heed this instruction? Well, this church must forever be committed to expository preaching, explaining God's word, applying it to lives. All of the shepherds of this church must handle God's word accurately for the benefit of God's people. Small group leaders who open God's word must do so with this same urgency. Next generation teachers, likewise. And all of us must hold the shepherds, the leaders, the pastors of this church accountable to the word of God. You hear something funny from up here, you ask about it. The word of God is the authority, not any man. Preaching, by the way, is public hermeneutics. That is, how we understand the word of God is now on display. It's accessible. Wait, Pastor, how did you get to that conclusion from that text? Can you help me see it? It's appropriate. Let me encourage you to pray. Pray for Sundays. Maybe Saturday nights, you're gearing up and you're praying for those who will open God's word. Sunday morning, pray. Pray for the effectiveness of God's word, for clarity and authority and patient instruction. There's a sweet group of people that gather every Sunday morning in the conference room. I would encourage you to join them and pray. And they pray specifically for a number of things, but particularly for our gathering Sunday mornings, that the word of God would be powerful and effective in the lives of all who are here. You might be in a position someday to help a friend find a good church. You might be in a position to find a good church. You might need to think about how this gets applied beyond our own walls. Listen, if we're not training another generation of pastors here, where will they come from? And if we're not sending people out across town, across the country, and to the ends of the earth, how will people hear without a preacher? And all of that is the business of the local church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and its power. We do pray that all of the heralds, proclaimers of your word could be forgotten and be invisible and your word be heard. May it have its way in our hearts and our lives and in this church for a long time to come. In Jesus' name, amen.